Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we return today to Revelation chapter 16. We looked at part of it last week. We finish it up today. Chapter 16, and also along with chapter 15, they both look ahead to the end of the world, to the return of Christ, and to the day that God will pour out his wrath, if you will, upon all who are unrepentant. Doesn't that sound like a horrible thing for God to do? But God wants us to know, on one hand, his love for us is just so great, it is unbelievable. But for all who ultimately reject that love, God wants all people to know that his wrath will come upon them in an equally significant way, so wonderful over here, so horrible over here. These things are in the scriptures, and sometimes we're thinking, how could a God of such great love be that way? But think about what God has gone through in order to make us and save us and to prepare eternity for us, and then for people just over and over and over again to either deny their sin or to not be sorry for their sin or to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. God, in God's sight, those are horrible things. So anyone who has the wrath of God upon them, they have chosen that path. God loves them. God's calling them, and they have chosen to go their own way. May God even get the attention of many such people before the end finally comes. I ended with a statement last week, and I said this. I said the unrepentant being punished is fully right, while the repentant being saved is fully merciful. You might recall even in chapter 16, I believe it was right after the third bowl, but one of the angels said, talking about the unrepentant and the wrath of God being poured upon them, the angel said, they deserve it. They deserve it because they have rejected what God has been trying to give them in Jesus Christ. But what we have to be careful about, though, is we can't say they rejected, so they deserve it. That must mean we accepted, so we are the good guys, and we now deserve the blessings of God. That simply isn't so. It's logical, but it is not biblical. For all who end up on the wrong side of God forever, truly it is their fault. That's what the Bible teaches. For all of us who end up with God forever, it is nothing good that we have done, but it is all based on the goodness and the grace and the mercy of the Almighty God. So when we think about being forgiven and saved, we can give the glory only to God. We can take none of it, or we should take none of it for ourselves. Today, in the rest of chapter 16, we do look at the pouring out of bowls 4, 5, 6, and 7. Last week, we picked up bowls 1 through 3. And with all of these bowls, with all seven of them, we go back to Revelation 15:1, where it says, with all seven of them, the wrath of God was finished. I mean, we are coming, in this chapter, we are coming to the end of the end, if you will. Why ultimately do people continue to be unrepentant and receive the wrath of God? It's because they have believed what is false and they have rejected what is true. Let's go back to that statement I made a number of weeks ago now, and I just hope you embrace this reality because I believe it's so true and so important to understand. But God created all things, made everything perfect. There was the fall into sin. Right after that fall into sin was the promise, in so many words, that God would send the Christ to be the Savior of all sinners. That became Christianity right there. That is the first religion. That is the only true religion. And every other religion of the world is a perversion of Christianity. Why are people going to ultimately be condemned someday? Because they have believed what is false. They have taken what God has given us to be true, and they have kind of chosen what they like. They've rejected what they don't like. Somehow, some way, they've made up their own religion, so they're believing what is false. And it's not that they're not nice people. That's not the issue. But the issue boils down to the fact that they have embraced what is false and they have rejected what is true. Praise God that He has opened our eyes to the truth, and may God so work in us that we so greatly rejoice in what He has done that we would end up being so bold as to speak to others so that they might also hear the truth, believe the truth, and have the gift of salvation, not by our work, but by the work of the Almighty God. Let's go on now to the text for today. We pick up with bowl number 4 in verse 8. It begins by saying, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun." Now, understand up front here, with all these different fantastic symbols in the book of Revelation, I'm not able to understand what each and every one of them mean. But we are dealing with symbolism, so we can literally see what's being spoken, but we're not believing that literally that's going to happen, but it's symbolizing something. Maybe what God wants us to get out of this right here is to think about, okay, we have an angel pouring a bowl of the wrath of God on the sun. If this bowl was full of water and an angel poured it on the sun, would that make some kind of a significant difference? Not at all, would it? According to what people have been able to figure out, the sun is about 109 times larger than planet Earth. It's a huge ball of fire. If you think about the mass of the sun, in comparison, well, taking in our entire solar system, the mass of the sun is over 99% the mass in our entire solar system. So in other words, if you compare all the planets with the sun, they are nothing in comparison to the sun. So if we can think about an angel pouring out a bowl of God's wrath on the sun, that must be an awful, huge, and awesome God who has sent a very huge and awesome angel with a huge bowl of the wrath of God to pour on the sun, which is such a huge sun. Is that the proper idea here? I don't know if it is or not, but I don't think it's a bad way to think about it. Sometimes we look upon God being too small and too weak. God is the Almighty God. He spoke creation into existence. He is an awesome God, awesome to love us, but also awesome to punish those who reject His way of salvation. Goes on to say with the sun, "It was given to it, to the sun, to scorch unrepentant people with fire." Well, when we think about the sun and the Word of God, both of them can bless, both of them can curse. With the sun, we gain light from the sun, we have heat from the sun. It's a beautiful day God has given us. So the sun can be a great blessing, but what else can the sun do? The sun can burn us. Have you ever had a bad sunburn? It's a miserable thing. You're thinking, I'm never going out in the sun again. That was not worth it. So the sun definitely can burn us. When you think about the Word of God, the Word of God can greatly bless us. The Word of God shows us our sin. The Word of God makes us sorry as the Spirit of God is working through that Word. And the Word of God points us to Jesus Christ, the Savior. But the Word of God also can bring curses upon us, if you will, when we know the truth and we choose to go the way of the world, then we are bringing all of the punishments of the Word of God upon us. So just like the sun can both bless and curse, the Word of God can also both bless and curse. Verse 9, "And they, the unrepentant, were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory." Let's think about this for a moment. Certainly God is an almighty God. So when things are going on that are not pleasant things, the unbeliever tends to look at it and say, "God, I know You could fix this," but when God doesn't fix it the way they want it fixed, what do they tend to do? They tend to curse God. "You could have done it, God, and You didn't. I'm mad at You. Now I'm going to curse You." Should we be that way as Christians? By no means. Rather, God is saying, when things are going on that we cannot understand, let's first of all remember Isaiah 55:9, where the Lord said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." God is operating way up here, and we are operating way down here. So God's operating on a whole different plane than we are. We can't understand. Horrible, painful, difficult things could be in our lives. What should we do? Well, we should follow the Bible. The Bible says, God said, be still and know that I am God. So no matter how bad it seems, God is saying, trust in me. I am the Almighty God. I love you. I've proven it by sending my son. So don't worry. Be still and know that I am God. Also, God says, whatever the problem is, bring it to me in prayer. Give me the problem, and I will give you my peace. So God wants us to do that as well. And then God wants us to rest, knowing that he is in control. He has it all figured out. It might be far beyond our comprehension, but he knows, and it's going to be okay. He wants us to know that as Christians, don't curse God, but rather accept what is going on, call out to him in prayer, and be at peace. Bowl number 5, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. We're talking here about beast number 1, going back to chapter 13, where we focused on beast 1 and 2. Here we're talking about the anti-God ways of secular government. We think about our own government has some anti-God ways. Many other governments around the world have many anti-God ways in which they proceed. So when the fifth bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast and his kingdom, it became darkened. An unrepentant people gnawed, literally they were gnawing, an ongoing type thing, gnawing their tongues because of the pain. And how did they respond? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. When difficult things happen to unrepentant people, basically they're going to blame God. But who rather should they blame? They should look in the mirror and put the blame in the proper place. They should understand that they are repentant and they have chosen this punishment. They have actually made the choice to say, God, I don't want this. Rather, I want this. So when this comes, they should not be surprised because they're the ones who have voted for it. God voted for this. But they voted for this. It's not a complicated thing. But they can't see it, though. They're blinded to it, so they tend to blame God, and they do not repent. We focused on the idea of repentance last week, but just keep in mind, though, that for people who are unrepentant, they could be in any one of three positions. Either they're not acknowledging they are sinners. Well, maybe we could include four. Or they're not acknowledging that sin is a big deal. Or they're not sorry for their sins, or they're not trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. It could be all four of them, it could be three of the four, or two of the four, or one of the four, but somehow they're in that category and they are unrepentant. If you know such people, boy, put them on a list, pray for them, reach out to them, love them, and maybe God will transform their lives. Going on here to bowl number 6, what we have in this situation is we have seemingly God himself taking action to bring the forces of evil together. It's almost like God is helping them, but God is going to get them together. Once God has them together and they're all feeling like, okay, now we're united, now we're going to conquer God, we're going to conquer all those Christians, right when God has them thinking they're about to win, that is when God is going to come and finish the whole thing and they will be defeated. Think about how it must have been for the devil right when Jesus was about ready to breathe his last on the cross. Can you imagine the devil just wringing his hands and just thinking, oh, boy, just in a couple seconds here, I'm going to be the winner. I'm going to be the winner of it all. And then as soon as Jesus died, though, what happened? He became the loser. Jesus, in dying, became the winner. The devil became the loser. A lot of things in life are opposites when you come to the Bible. Even though we might feel like we're the losers, ultimately, in Christ, we win. God wants us to keep that in mind. Verse 12, it says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east, literally from the rising of the sun. So God is like helping them to be able to come and gather so that he, God, can defeat them. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Keep in mind here that beast number two, from this point on, is now referred to as the false prophet. Beast number one would be things within the government that are anti-God. Beast number two, or the false prophet, would be people or churches who are teaching false things about God. When we come to this section here again, it's as if God is trying to help out the unholy Trinity, the dragon and beast one and beast two. He's trying to help them in order to amass all the evil forces so, again, God can finally bring them to total defeat. Now we have an unusual situation here in verse 15. Keep in mind with Revelation, we talked about this right from the beginning, but we said that with the book of Revelation, ultimately the message is coming from God the Father, and it goes to his son, Jesus Christ, to an angel, to the apostle John, and finally to us. But why is it here in verse 15 that we see Jesus jumping in at this point and speaking directly to us? I think he's doing that. It's a very dramatic thing, if you will. We haven't heard from him now directly for a long time. Now he jumps right in here. He realizes that the odds are greatly stacked against us. We have a huge evil world in which we live. We are greatly outnumbered, and Jesus does not want us to think that we are ultimately going to lose, so we should give up on him and we should join the evil world. He knows that people are being tempted like that every day. You might be missing out right now on a job promotion at work because you are a Bible-believing Christian and your boss doesn't like that. If you'd simply be with the rest of the guys, then you would get the promotion. All kinds of things going on in life which make it harder for us as Christians, and persecution is coming upon us, and we're tempted to say, well, forget that Christian stuff. Let's go the way of the world. It's going to work out better. Take a look at Psalm 73, and even the psalmist greatly struggled with, wow, God, I'm trying to do everything you want me to do. I'm trusting in you as my Savior, and why am I struggling so much? Look at those ungodly people. They are prospering in an unbelievable way. Even the psalmist was struggling in that way. Jesus knows that we can do the same. So he breaks in here, and notice what he says. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, literally keeps watching and keeping his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and unrepentant people will not see his shame. In other words, his sin. Again, Jesus knows that we're going to be tempted to kind of throw in the towel and give up. So keep in mind with those words I'm giving you in brackets there, the idea isn't simply to stay awake and to keep something, but it's a constant ongoing action. Keep watching, keep praying, keep staying awake. And the whole idea is to keep on the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We talked about that at the entrance today, how in baptism, God wraps that around us. Oftentimes people as teenagers, they're like, it's not cool to have on this robe of righteousness. I'm going to take it off. I'm going to leave it at home, and I'm going to go hang out with my friends and go the way of the world. Such a typical thing, a great temptation to be that way. For those who end up in that situation, God still loves them. God's still reaching out to them. God is saying, don't do it. I could come at any time. I'm going to come like a thief in the night. You don't know when I'm coming. Don't go that way. But yet people do it anyway. But God is saying, if you've done that, know that the way back is through my holy word. Because in my word, my spirit is at work, and my spirit, again, will wrap that robe of righteousness around you in Jesus Christ. But for us who are still that way, Jesus is also saying to us, don't take it off, don't give up. Ultimately, we will be the winners in Jesus Christ. I want to share with you something here from Dr. Becker, picking up on page 249. He writes, kind of a different perspective on this whole thing about the evil ones coming together. The demonic spirits issuing from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will thus summon the kings of the earth to come together to do battle against the church. But they do not know that the day which they have chosen for the fight is the day which God had long appointed as the day on which he would come to bring final redemption to his people. So the whole time, all along, God is kind of playing the evil people, and he's saying, okay, you want to go that way? Let me help you go that way. You want to accomplish this? Let me help you accomplish this. He's kind of leading them along in such a way that they think with every step they are winning, and in a sense, God is luring them right into the trap where he's finally going to finish them forever and ever. He goes on to write, it is not their day as they imagine, but it is the day of the Lord God Almighty. Thus, the theme of the sure victory of the church is once more clearly emphasized. Don't lose sight of the fact that in Christ we win. And then in verse 16 it says, and they, the three unclean spirits, gathered them, the kings of the whole world, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Literally here we're dealing with two words, Har and Mageddon. Again, Dr. Becker has some very interesting information. Regarding Armageddon, he says, this word is found only here in the New Testament. It does not occur at all in the Old Testament. So Armageddon is kind of a popular word, but it's only here in this one place in the entire Bible. Then he goes on to say that Armageddon actually comes from two Hebrew words, Har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, referring to a city in the plain of Esdraelon. Analyzing this whole situation with Armageddon, Dr. Becker is trying to say, in a sense, what is the idea here? What does this mean? What he comes up with, I think, is a pretty good answer. Is it correct? I don't know, but I like what he writes. Somewhere on that mountain, in other words, Mount Carmel, because the famous mountain near Megiddo is Mount Carmel. So somewhere on that mountain, that is where Elijah met and defeated the prophets of Baal. Remember that? What is that? 1 Kings 18, maybe? I should have checked that. The forces of truth on that day were outnumbered 400-1 by the prophets of Baal, yet the Lord's lonely prophet was vindicated and all the prophets of Baal were destroyed. And then he comes to this conclusion. That contest could well serve as a pattern for the last great battle between the truth of God and the lie of Satan and Antichrist. The point of it is, today, evil outnumbers Christians by a very great amount. Back then, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Elijah was very much outnumbered by them, but God stepped in, God won the victory. God wants us to know that with us, God's going to step in, God's going to win the victory, and through Jesus Christ, we share in that victory too. Don't give up, no matter what. Going on to bowl number 7, Dr. Becker continues to write, and he notes that the conditions preceding the end had been the subject of the 6 preceding plagues. In other words, the 6 preceding bowls is what he is talking about. But coming to bowl number 7, Dr. Becker writes that this is the end. Like I said earlier, we're coming now to the end of the end, if you will. As we come to the end of the end, for unrepentant people, they should be filled with great terror. But for repentant people, we should find great comfort. Now, if you go back to John's day, when Christians were being rounded up and arrested and thrown to the lions and all kinds of horrible things, this idea here should bring them great comfort. Even for us today, as we are persecuted as Christians, God wants us to be comforted, knowing again that in Jesus Christ we win. Verse 17 says, and the angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Now, previous bowls have been poured out upon the sun. If we had no sun, we could live for weeks. A bowl was poured out upon the water. If we had no water, we could live for days. When the bowl is poured out upon the air, how long can we live? Maybe for a minute or something? I mean, the end would come pretty quickly. Not that the heir is going to be gone necessarily, but God wants us to know he's bringing everything to an end real quick. That's the idea. Notice what it goes on to say now. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. It has to be the voice of God, saying, "It is done." Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I like to nickname it the mother of all earthquakes. So it's just a coincidence, maybe, but it's interesting how we're coming in our reading today to the mother of all earthquakes, and yet some of you are familiar with what I talked about with earthquakes back in the month of June, and we're coming to the first alignment between planet Earth and Elenin and the sun on Tuesday, maybe even Monday night. So it's just interesting how that has fallen, but as you know, earlier this year when we had the Japan earthquake, we had an alignment with Elenin, Earth, and the sun. So we had that kind of an alignment, and there was a 9.0 earthquake. The interesting thing is, if you take a look on the NASA website, which I'm giving you a link to right here, you can see that Elenin is almost right lined up even today. And when you think about what happened with the Japan earthquake earlier this year, Elenin was pretty far away from us at that time, even though there was an alignment, but coming either tomorrow or Tuesday, Elenin is actually 10 times closer than it was on that day. And before, Elenin was way up here, the sun was here, and Earth was here. Now Elenin has come all the way down, and Elenin is now in between Earth and the sun. And we don't know. It's possible that Elenin could increase the magnetic pull on the Earth, so you could have a greater shifting of the tectonic plates. It could bring about great earthquakes, or it might mean nothing at all. But it wasn't simply the Japan earthquake, but also the New Zealand earthquake and the Chile earthquake that took place in 2010. Those were also alignments with Elenin and planet Earth and our sun. So we'll have to see what happens. I don't want any of you to worry at all. I want you to know that, hey, in Jesus Christ, we are repentant. We are forgiven. God is our Father. We are his holy children. So if something bad happens, God's going to be there to carry us through, maybe carry us right on to heaven. So God is saying to us, hey, don't worry at all. But if you know people who are unrepentant, actually this afternoon or tomorrow might not be a bad day to try to reach out to them a little bit more and say, hey, don't forget that God loves you. And even though that we're sinners, God has shown us his love in Jesus Christ. And maybe God will use that to transform their lives. Let's go on to verse 19. And the great city, Babylon the Great, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Back in chapter 14, God threatened to punish Babylon the Great. Here, we see the punishment actually coming as we arrive at the end of the world. Verse 20. And every island fled away. I think the idea here is that sometimes people think, I'm going to escape, maybe even escape for a vacation, and I'm going to go to some island, kind of get away from it all, if you will. If there are no islands, that means there's a single landmass, and there's nowhere to hide from the Almighty God. And then it says something similar, goes on to say, and the mountains were not found. Where can people hide today? Down in a valley, you can hide. Up on a mountain, you can hide. If there are no more mountains, there are no more hiding places. I think God is trying to make that known to people who are unrepentant. God is not saying to people, find your best hiding place so when I come, you can hide. That's not the idea, but rather repent today because there will be no hiding places on the day that I arrive. Or take a look at the end of Revelation 6 that we already covered, where it says that all the great people of the world, all the unrepentant people, they will go into the caves and they will pray that the mountains will fall on them and crush them so God cannot find them when he comes. Again, we have there the end of the world, even as we have right here. Then finally in 21 it says, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon unrepentant people. And they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." I don't believe they're going to be actually 100-pound hailstones. Actually, what it says in the text is it talks about hailstones weighing a talent. But you have to understand that in different countries, a talent was a different weight. In some countries, a talent weighed around 60 pounds. Other countries, it might have been as much as 130 pounds. But whether a hailstone was 60, 130, or somewhere in between, would you agree that that would put quite a dent in your car? You know, sure. But the idea here, though, is not something to joke about, but in a very serious way, God is saying that something horrible is coming upon those who are unrepentant, and there will be no way of escape. So God is saying, hey, I love you today. I've made the way of escape, and I want all of you to take it. Not only am I calling you to take it, I'm giving you the ability to take it and to come and to be with me forever through my Son, Jesus Christ, who has done a finished work. Boy, may that message go out to all people, and may God grant that all people would not only hear it, but believe it and benefit from it now and always. So far in the book of Revelation, we have covered five sevens. We have covered the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven visions, and the seven bowls. Really, with all of that, what is God trying to impress upon us? It really all comes down to the fact that in Jesus Christ, we win. May God help us to know that and to rejoice in that for ourselves and reach out to others too so that they might also win in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.